Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for your word. And as we continue to step across the threshold of this vast teaching of the Ten Commandments, that you would stage it for us in a way that we see it all and are prepared by your Spirit to absorb these things for a closer walk with you. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going again to this morning spend our time setting the table, if you will, for the reason that the Ten Commandments were given, for their breadth, height, and depth, and purpose, and look through the glasses of the New Testament into the Old. We have one God, we have one revelation, we have one Redeemer, one doctrine of redemption. Although the aspects of these major doctrines were revealed to God's people in stages, beginning from Genesis all the way through the Gospels. We live in a day that is disturbing, not just in our own culture, but worldwide. And one of the most interesting and yet baffling chapters of the New Testament is Matthew 24, which is known as the Little Apocalypse. In it, Jesus Christ says something about the attitude that people will have toward one another and toward his law as the end times approach. We've been in the last days since Pentecost, so whenever anybody begins to refer from the Bible to a subject that talks about last days and end times, we need to remember that God does not count time like we do. Nonetheless, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, here's what Jesus said in the middle of this very painful description of what's coming at the end of the times. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Read that verse many times and wondered really what it meant, and I'm not sure that I get it all, but lawlessness surely is rampant, and authority is flouted, and discipline is pretty much gone, parental control rare. The supreme test of love is to please the loved. How do I show you that I love you? By loving you. How do I know that God loves me? By demonstrating that love toward me, and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. When Jesus said, frankly, love will grow cold, I hear street language coming back to me that says people just won't give a damn about the law of God, and they don't. The Ten Commandments was never given to us to save us. The Ten Commandments was given to us to stop us in our tracks, to look at ourselves in the mirror of God's indictment, and to agree with God that we are way, way, way too filthy to ever enter into his kingdom by anything that you or I could ever do. If you came into this room this morning thinking that the Ten Commandments is some sort of standard that you should be shooting for to please God in order for him to be pleased enough with you to take you into his heaven, I want to disabuse you of that notion immediately. It's not why it was given. On the other hand, if you are a Christian and are born again and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will read the Ten Commandments, and like David in the Old Testament, you will glory in them, because you will want to please God who has already saved you by keeping them. The Ten Commandments were originally given to a people who were already saved. The book of Exodus is designed to show that the release from captivity in Egypt precedes the giving of the law. If the law had been given to Israel while they were yet slaves, and the message from Moses had been, I know you've been here 400 years, but God wants you over the next 3 years to do your very best to keep these Ten Commandments, and if you do well, I will take you out of here. And we would say that if they ever did get out of there, they'd have done it by their own merit. But that's not what happened. God intervened by his own grace. He demolished the authority and the power over his people, which is what God has done by Satan, as Pharaoh is a type of Satan, and has redeemed his people from a place that they could not redeem themselves from. Then he gave them the law to show them who he was. This is my character. We talked about this last Sunday. A nation's laws reflects the mentality of the nation. We have all kinds of laws in this country which reflect, unfortunately, very contradictory things. Because abortion is allowed, that tells us something about the nation's attitude toward babies growing in their mother's womb. On the other hand, if somebody has a handicap, it would seem as though no expense were spared to make life easier on them. So we're willing to dispose of life on one hand and make life easier on the other. The laws of a nation reflect the character of that nation. The laws of God reflect the character of God. God is jealous. He doesn't want any other gods around. Get him out of the house. Don't worship him by images, because he's a spirit, and no man has seen God in any time. Don't lie. God wants truth. Don't cheat on your spouse, because God doesn't cheat on his, who is the church. Don't covet, because that would mean that God has somehow overlooked something in your life that you need, and now you're indicting God for being short-sighted. See, so as you read through the Ten Commandments, you get a picture of who he is. The Bible tells us back in 1 Samuel 15:22 that obedience is better than sacrifice. It's interesting that we go that far into the Old Testament before we get this wonderful exchange. Saul, King Saul, had been stupid and thoughtless and faithless once again. He had disobeyed God, thinking God wouldn't mind, that he had come up with rather a good idea that he thought was going to be acceptable to God, and God was not impressed at all. And in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel, who is the prophet, goes to Saul, and here's what he says. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he would in you obeying his voice? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, he has rejected you from being king. Now, the theology that's preached from this pulpit would not lend to you easily coming into this room week after week with some awful sin in your life where you are disobedient to God chronically, but you thinking that just by being in church and sitting in those pews and attending worship, you're somehow offsetting the sin and the disobedience in your life. What God is saying is, don't come into my worship services thinking you're doing me a favor by being here. Don't put money in that plate if your heart is far from me. Don't sit there and just mouth the words of the hymns if the joy of the Lord is not in your heart. God says, I don't want lip service. I can get that from animals. I want your heart. I want you to love me. I want you to recognize what it is that I have done for you. That's set down very early in the Bible, and it is a repeated theme. So if we ask the question, what makes obedience acceptable, we need to come up with some answers, because the Ten Commandments are laid before us. And as I demonstrated to you last Sunday morning with my hand under the weight of the Bible, man cannot get the weight of the law off of him. We are born of woman, born under the law, just as Jesus was. How do we get the weight of the law off of us? Well, we can't do it by obedience, because we're not able to keep the law. God tells us if you just break it at one spot, you've broken the whole law. Barnhouse illustrated that years ago wonderfully by describing a little rowboat tethered to a dock in a fast-moving stream, and it's tethered to that dock by a 10-link chain representing the Ten Commandments. And he asked the audience the question, how many links have to be severed to set the boat adrift? One. You could keep all 9 commandments perfectly all your life and just once wish you had your neighbor's car, and that would be enough to condemn your soul. This is the God we deal with. But we deal with a God who's compassionate and merciful and says, I'm giving you this law so you can see who you are. I'm preparing you to give my son to you who's going to die in your place, who will lift the burden of the law off of you. It's going to condemn you if you stay under there and try to keep it and make these little efforts to get the weight of the law off of you. You're going to die under there. But if you let my son lift the law off as he is perfectly obedient and your faith is in him, you shall go down to your house justified. And that is the meat of the gospel. Thomas Watson, who happens to be my favorite Puritan writer, said these two things. Willingness is the soul of obedience, meaning when we obey God, it needs to be done cheerfully. We've taken 2 offerings in this worship service already today, in spite of the pastor's spastic understanding of the agenda here this morning. You had 2 opportunities to put money in those plates willingly, gleefully, prayerfully, or I don't know why I have to do this. No, you didn't say that. Nobody heard you, but you know the attitude of your giving. Well, God knows too. So there's 2 of you that know. You give cheerfully? Do you obey cheerfully? Watson also said, obedience runs to all duties as blood does to all the veins. When your heart's working right, it pushes blood into all the extremities. When you're obedient to God, it pushes that vein of obedience into every part of your life. It doesn't stop halfway. God wants us to love him for himself. Don't you want to be loved for yourself? What does the prostitute want from her client? Money? Or a chance to get to know the fellow? He doesn't want to know the fellow. He doesn't want to know anything about him. Doesn't want to love him. Just wants what it takes to keep moving from Monday to Tuesday to Wednesday to Thursday. You know whether or not a person is in your life for you or for something that you have. And there lies the difference between true love and use. If you love God, you will not be content to be without him. And if you love God, you will hate what separates you from him. Do you hate what separates you from a person that you love? Yeah, you do. Do you hate what separates you from God enough to lay it before him and to ask for strength to obey? You see, in heaven, we're not going to need any repentance because there's not going to be any sin. And in heaven, we're not going to need any faith because we're going to see him face to face. But in heaven, there still will be love because God is love and he isn't going to change. That should tell us something. Love is here, it's there, it's permanent, and it's key in understanding the law. The Ten Commandments, whether you know it or not, begins with the gospel. So let's go to chapter 20, where our text is. Our text is going to be chapter 20 for some weeks now, so I probably won't put verses down here. I'll just put Exodus 20. But I wonder if you can see the gospel in verse 2, that the gospel really is mentioned before the law is laid out. Gospel means good news. What's the good news in verse 2? That I am the God who brought you out of slavery. I'm the God who rescued you. So that gets put on the table before anything else does. God says, I love you. I redeemed you in Christ. I redeemed you from your slavery to sin. Now keep this to please me, not keep this for me to love you. I already love you. I demonstrated that in Christ. So for the Christian, the Ten Commandments is an opportunity to please God. How many of you wake up in the morning and are disciplined enough in your prayer life before you swing around and your feet ever even hit the floor to say to God, Father, I want to please you today? You can do that by obeying the Ten Commandments. It should be spirit-generated enough in you by now as a Christian to do these things without writing them. You should not have to put sticky notes all over your face to remind you not to lie, not to cheat, not to steal, but that by the Spirit's leading and by your being regularly washed in the water of the Word, this now becomes a part of you. Before grace, you couldn't and wouldn't keep the law. Now, you can and will. Do you have any people who call themselves Christians and who sit in places like you are this morning think that the Old Testament was governed by a nasty, mean old God who forgot to eat breakfast and who's always grumpy, and he has this law, and everybody has to get saved by keeping the law? And then over here, thank God, in the New Testament, we have this squishy little puppy Jesus Christ who's very nice and kind to everyone and would never say anything mean, and he loves everybody, and we're all going to heaven, and this is the gospel. The very first person in the world to be put into communion with Jesus Christ was Eve in the Garden of Eden, because God explained to her that from her womb would come eventually the Redeemer that would crush the head of the serpent. God was in the business of bringing sinners to his Son on the first pages of the Bible. And all that is ever said about the sacrificial system moving forward was just a pageant and a shadow of the real Redeemer who would come to Bethlehem, then to Nazareth, then to Jerusalem, and whose gospel has now gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. Old Testament is not law. New Testament is not just grace. The whole Bible is law exposes, grace forgives. The whole Bible. The Bible is all over Exodus. And it's right here. Look at that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So that's the first thing that he says. I love you and I saved you. Now let's talk about what we're going to live by inside this house that I've now brought you into. One of the things that the Ten Commandments does is restrain sin in society, not just in the church. And we're seeing this act itself out in news reports almost every day. There's some godless person or godless group that wants to take a cross down or remove another block of the Ten Commandments from some place or other. I have mixed feelings about these things because, frankly, I was raised in a generation where there was confusion between the United States of America and the Church of Jesus Christ. There still are people who think when they see the flag with the stars and stripes that somehow this is coterminous with the gospel and the church, and it's not. God died for us in Christ to save us from the American way of life. He died to save us from greed, from selfishness, from relying on our own weapons, relying on our own ability to make money. America started out as a lifeboat experience from those who lived across the Atlantic who couldn't handle the persecution of the church any longer. And there was a place to come and resettle. But you know, it doesn't matter where a sinner touches down, the land will quickly be polluted. All you have to do to take sin to the moon is to send someone there. This is how God views us as his creatures created in his image. Nonetheless, the restraining power of the Ten Commandments is very interesting in any society. Problem is that you need the Holy Spirit to comply. Now, when I read these stories on the news about, well, the Ten Commandments is going to have to be removed from the rotunda of some state capitol building, let's not even go anywhere near the inestimable ignorance of people's understanding of separation of church and state. That is so muddied and so goofed up, I don't even know where to begin. But I'm not all that upset about these things, because the people who often put these things up and the people who think they're important traditionally don't believe in them anyway and don't understand who the Holy Spirit is who would ever apply them. I mean, it's like removing the Ten Commandments from some place isn't going to further degenerate the society. It's only God's people through the knowledge of the Word of God and through the knowledge of the gospel who are the salt and the light to a nation anyway. Nonetheless, laws still do restrain. If the law of the land is, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, it does restrain to some degree because people are afraid of being punished. And there are, just like you have children, you know, we all have children. I had three children. Some understood deterrence and some did not. If you're like my family, the youngest child looked at the mistakes of the oldest and said, I'm not going there. Now, they're still just as devious as anybody else, but they became clever in their deviousness. I'll never forget the day, I don't know what I did, my brother David and I did something that angered my father. And I've always thought Dad was wiser than this. My neighbors were always telling me about whenever they did something wrong, their parents made them right 500 times. I will not do this. I will not do this. I thought, man, what? That's not going to change anything. You're the same creep you were yesterday, and you write these things down, you're going to go do it again. So anyway, he brought that little measure into our house disciplinary system for one day. And we would have had to write 500 times, I will not, whatever it was. Well, my brother, the little sneak, had carbon paper in his desk. You know, and an hour later, I'm up to like the 300th sentence with 200 sentences to go, and he's out playing. And my father came in and said, what's taking you so long? Your brother's been outside for a while. I said, I don't know. What's going on? Then we found the carbon papers. I said, now, not only is he guilty of what you first of all are disciplining us for, but he's a sneak and a liar. He should come. Dad didn't make him come in and rewrite those. Injustice in the house. Can you believe it? Do you see what I'm saying? Deterrence works with some people and it doesn't work with others. I'll not go into how Norman Coop profited little from deterrence, but that was pretty much the story of my childhood. The law also reveals the need for a savior, because the law is the most important use, showing us the need for a savior. I probably said enough this morning already for anybody who's new to this to digest, but if you didn't get anything else till now, get this. The law shows you that you need a savior. And if the law does not show you that you need a savior, you are lost in the law. You are lost in a cycle of hope that God will be pleased enough with your works that at the day of judgment, you just might squeak in. I wrestled in high school and made the foolish mistake my junior year of trying to maintain a weight that was too low for me. And I copied the upperclassmen so that the day of the wrestling meet, we'd be walking around campus with a cup, spitting our saliva into a cup to lessen our weight even more. Because we had to make weight by 3 in the afternoon or we would not be able to wrestle at 5. I was so weak, I could barely lift up my finger. I said, the heck with this, I'm going to eat like a pig, go up one weight classification, and I did much better up there. Why am I saying this? Because it took me that kind of pain to realize that I couldn't arrive there by self-discipline. There's no way I could spit my way into an Ivy League prep school wrestling championship. I was going to have to eat my way there. I never got to the championship, but I was a lot happier, trust me. There are only two considerations for a person to become saved. One is keep the law perfectly, or trust in the Savior who came, because you cannot keep the law perfectly. If anyone could stand before God and say, I never by thought or deed crossed your line once. And if God agreed with you, he'd say, you're welcome to come in. On your own merit, you never crossed my law. See, short of that, we need a Savior. And that's why God sent his Son into the world, that we might know him who loved us from the beginning. Israel said they'd keep the law. They did a great job at that, right? We will keep all this law. How many days had the sun set before they were fashioning a golden calf and worshiping an image? You can't look at the Ten Commandments and say, I will, and stick with it. Because the I will that's in here that says God be damned and his law with him will rise up and blast out that other voice in a second. Your will and desire to make God happy will be always drowned out by your rebelliousness. Always. There's only one taming for the rebellious nature of man, and that is the constraining love of Jesus Christ shown at the cross. When you know how much he loved you, man, oh man, if there was ever a deterrent to sin, it's looking upon him and what he did for you and me. It's the only restraint. I don't know about you, but that's my life. That is the only restraint against my foolishness, is to remember what he did for me and what his claim is upon my life. Now, I want you to follow me as I begin to draw this to a conclusion. I've got to take you to a couple of places in Romans so that we can digest this Old Testament teaching with some New Testament salt and spice. Romans 7, 7 and 8. I'll read the two verses. Now, what this is getting at far more accurately than I miserably failed with the children on the steps a little while ago. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had never said, "You shall not covet." See, as soon as God says, "You shall not covet," we say, "But I want to." Verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me," Paul says, "a coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." When do you think speed limit signs first appeared in America? I'll tell you when. When enough chicken and children died by speeding horseless carriages through the streets of America. Someone says there ought to be a law. So somebody says, "We're going to pass a law that cars can't go past such and such speed in this district." And then when the driver sees the speed limit, what does he want to do? The heck with that sign. I'll drive as fast as I want. Every time God puts up a signpost, it provokes in us the desire to break that law. That's exactly what Paul is saying. What does he say? Look at verse 8. Taking the opportunity through the commandment, it produced in me a coveting of every kind. Before, he had only coveted one or two things. Now that God said, "Don't covet," he's coveting everything. That's weird, isn't it? That the law of God actually provokes in us the desire to break it. And I suppose if you're honest with yourself, you'll agree. Then the death knell comes in Galatians 3:10, which I believe I quoted to you earlier. So we got the law. The law provokes us to sin. So you know what Paul's point is there, and my point is, you can't dive into the law and like you dive into a washing machine and hope you can get your clothes clean that way. You can't dive into the law and scrub yourself with it, because Paul says once you do that, it's going to incite in you all kinds of things you don't want to do. So then he takes us to Galatians 3:10 and says this: "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse." That means if you're working your way to God by law, you're cursed. Here's what it says. It's an Old Testament quote: "Cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them." In other words, break the law once and you're a goner. And God has put these books in the New Testament to bring the reader up against a wall so that they will look to Christ and see he is the only way out. God's plan was always to send a Savior, but he used the law to prepare the way. It was Spurgeon, and only a Spurgeon could say this: "As a sharp needle prepares for the thread to pass through the cloth, the law prepares us for the coming of the gospel." The needle brings the thread. The law brings the gospel. And that's what stitches us and mends us and draws us to Christ. But without the piercing blow of the law first, the thread never shows up. God gave the law for the purpose of seeing what the gospel was. And then the last verse from Romans is chapter 5, verse 21. If you're still there, back in Romans. Romans 5, 20 and 21. The law came that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Law increases the transgression. Do you understand what that means? The 15 mile per hour speed limit sign increases the transgression, because it now stands there so that when you say, to hell with this law, drive as fast as I want, the transgression in you increases. If the speed limit sign were not there, you could drive as fast as you want and you would feel no guilt. But as soon as the sign goes up and you break it, the transgression in here increases. And so God says, I gave you the law so you'd see the transgression in you increase, so that you would look to him who takes away your transgression by faith. So we of God's people have a standard here in the Ten Commandments to please God. They are amazing. You know, you got Ten Commandments, you got ten fingers, and this is not a lot. You know, there's only ten things here. And at first reading, they look rather shallow. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay, I get that. Don't lie. Next, please. Wait a minute. You should start, when you start excavating what bearing false witness means, that's going to take you into a spelunking adventure that you might not come back from for quite a while, because it's deep and it tells us a lot about our life. The Pharisees hated the law of God so much that they wrote their own. All that stuff that Jesus confronted the Pharisees about, the Pharisees weren't interested in keeping the moral law of God. They were interested in writing up their own rules so they could check them off. What fool can't write their own passport and say, it's so easy for me to avoid these things. I'm going to make the law to do this, 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 and this. I can check them all off and say, oh, look what a holy man I am. That's why God rebuked them so severely in the ministry of Christ. You cannot come to Jesus Christ without the aid of the Holy Spirit. So I close with this, my friends. The law of God is given to us to show us that we need a Savior. I have felt for about 2 weeks now in going through this, just a little bit spastic in trying to present this to you, because this is such a vast area of study. I feel like I'm cheating God if I don't go really slowly. And there are a number of things about this teaching that we need to hear over and over again for it to sink in. The Ten Commandments are marvelous. If you thought, well, Norm gets to chapter 20, all the action's going to stop. Man, we've had it cool. Hail and fire and brimstone and armies drowning in the Red Sea and manna falling from heaven. Every week it's a new miracle. Now we're going to have to slog through these Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Let's not lose it here. What it is a marvelous expression of who God is. And it should take the Christian and lift us right up. Now you can understand what David says in Psalm 1. Meditate on thy law day and night. That means that King David thought about the moral law of God and thought, wow, what a God we have, to just say it that simply, and yet it covers my whole life. To meditate on the law of God. Probably a lot of you in here think, law of God, good grief, can we move on to something more interesting? And if we miss this, the train's never going to pull out of the station. Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, man, oh man, if there was anybody who was ever decked out in the law, it would have been Nicodemus. But Nicodemus knew that all of his obedience to those laws left him empty-hearted every night, and he sought Jesus out at nighttime. Rabbi, we know that you must come from God. Nobody could do the things that you do unless they come from God. And Jesus went right to the quick of the matter and talked about the new birth. Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was not expecting to hear those two things that night in the garden. But in that exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, you and I get one of the most precious truths in the entire Bible, and that is that only from the Spirit of God, from above, is a man or a woman brought to an awareness that the law condemns and that Jesus Christ saves. Because it was Jesus who in John 16 says, when the Comforter comes, he will convict of sin and of righteousness, which simply means he will show you the way that leads to judgment, and he will show you the way that leads to forgiveness. And he's done it. Where are you in all this? Are you a proud and cocky lawkeeper? Or do you know that Christ is the only way, and thank God for it? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truths of this passage. I pray, Lord, that as we open it up as a congregation together in the coming weeks, that your Spirit would show us the depths of this. The preacher is just a spokesman. The Spirit of God is the teacher. And we need you, Lord, to put the pieces together in our hearts so that we are grateful for where we were and for where we now are. If there be any person in this room, Lord, who in the honesty of their own little soul right now is saying, yeah, but I really am a good person and I'm just going to keep pressing down this narrow path, hopefully that God will reward me for my goodness, that they would see that they are headed toward the flame and that there is no boasting before God. He will not have it. Our only boast is in Christ who died in our place. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.